All right. So far in our study in the land between, we've seen how the Jewish nation failed to learn the lessons that God was trying to teach them. Time after time, when they encountered real shortages of vital elements, they complained about God rather than reaching out to God. They were dull of hearing and understanding concerning the nature of God and His ability to care for them. Now, last week we talked about our own personal situations. Had you start the beginning of our time together thinking about what trials and tribulations are you facing? What heartaches, what unresolved situations, what things this kind of are grinding you down? And I want you to keep thinking about that, because we're going to see how certain people responded in their situations, not the Jewish nation, but some of the leadership that God has used over the years. Trusting in God when you're in the land between is not an easy thing to do. And we know we cannot minimalize this thing. We cannot say, oh yeah, just have faith. It's not a cinch. It's downright hard. The land between provokes strong emotions within us, anger and pain and uncertainty, self-doubt, frustration and despair. It's not a blissful walk through the tulips, that's for sure. And after looking at the responses of the Jews, the question for us is, how honest can we be with God? How honest can we be with God about all those feelings I just talked about, the anger and the pain and the self-doubt, the uncertainty, the frustration, and the despair? Can we be honest with God at all? And if so, how far can we go? That's the question I want us to look at today. And we're going to look at how Moses responded to all of the pressures that he was facing in this land between. He was called the friend of God, one who had perhaps one of the closest relationships to God, save Jesus, that we have in the entire scriptures. And how did he respond to the hard times that were thrust upon him? Was he a paragon of faith and steadiness and composure during this time? Or was he more like you and me? Well, let's look at our text for the day. We're going to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 15. We don't often get into Numbers, but it talks about the wilderness experience of the Jews. And it talks about how God was continuing to lead them through this time, and as such is instructive for us. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there are Bibles back on the table as you came in. We invite you to get one. We're at Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, and then 10 to 15. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Drop down to verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." This is what I call a Moses meltdown. And just what does a Moses meltdown look like? Well, we need to back up a little bit to get the historical context, always helpful to us. And if we'd go back into Numbers chapter 10, the previous chapter, and look at verse 11, we'd find the time frame. We're told that the Jews have reached the 20th day of the second month of the second year since they left Egypt and entered the wilderness. Okay? Second year, second month, 20th day. So they've been at it a while. Now, we'd looked at some cases before, past weeks, about how God had provided for them during this time. They'd seen God repeatedly demonstrate his power, provision, and protection for them as they were engaged in this wilderness wandering. Food, water, protection against enemies, and finally, what we have skipped here is this huge section on the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where God and Moses got together and they codified the law with the Ten Commandments that God personally gave to Moses. All this has occurred now. And in chapter 11 of Numbers, we see the people's response. They've just broken camp, by the way. And as I understand it, they're 3 days' march now out, leaving Mount Sinai and heading toward the Promised Land. 3 days. And that's what gets us to the 20th day of the second month of the second year. Now, surely by now you think they would have learned the wilderness lesson that God provides, that God will take care of you even when the conditions are harsh and you don't see where the provision is going to come from. But God will come through. And they've certainly learned that lesson by now, right? No, they haven't. Again, we see the Jews succumb to the cravings of their stomachs. Again, they complain to God about their diet and express their strong desire to dump everything God has given to them and return to Egypt, where they had it so good as slaves of the Pharaoh. Now, we've seen in past our past studies that three instances where God came through for them. We looked in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, and we saw how patient God was with these people. When they needed drinkable water, he provided a way to get drinkable water. When they needed food, he provided both quail and manna. And when they needed again water, they had run out of water again, he provided water once again. Now, interesting, in the Exodus passages of 15, 16, and 17, God is very patient. God doesn't come down on them for complaining, and they complained a lot, or for not trusting him, and they didn't trust him very much at all. He simply provided for the needs of his people over and over and over again. Now, he knew back then that they were like little children. They were just beginning to learn who he was and what power he possessed. In a sense, they had the training wheels on the bike, and they needed loving, patient instruction. I remember the days when I had training wheels on my bike. Do you remember the days you had training wheels on your bike? How many remember the days you had training wheels on your bike? Some of you don't remember back that far. Okay. Or some of you just jumped on a two-wheeler and took off. Anybody here? Oh, get off, please. Steve Erling, I'm surprised at you. Lying in public to the pastor. All right. Well, for us mere mortals, we needed training wheels. And I remember how my dad was patiently teaching me how to run without them. One day, the wheels came off, training wheels came off, and what Dad did was he would hold on to the back of the seat of the bike that I was on, and he would run with me as I pedaled the bike. Anybody else have that experience? Okay, you know what I'm talking about, except for some who never got that wonderful moment with Dad, all right? Yeah. Dad was running behind, you know, and he had his hand on the bike, and he would tell me, turn left and turn right. We were in Burbank, California at the time, and we were up and down the sidewalk of our little house that we lived in back then, and I remember we got on the lawn, and he said, now make a right turn, make a right turn. And so I made the right turn, and I turned the bike around, and when I came to this point, I'd gone 180 degrees. There was my dad standing there. He'd let go, and he let me navigate that turn all by myself. I never needed his help again. I don't know what it was, confidence, act of God. I never needed that help again. And so I had three boys, Now, we didn't live in wonderful downtown Burbank. We lived in Vallejo on a street called Los Cerritos, which means little hills. Yeah. So here I am chugging away behind, three boys at different times. But I did the same thing to them. They crashed. They burned. They all got it. They all got it. And it was a great thing to see a child go from training wheels to not needing training wheels anymore. And that's what we would have hoped for with the Jews by now. 2 years, 2 months, 20 days into their time together. They can leave the training wheels behind. Because they should know by now. They should have learned and grown enough by now to know God has provided for us in the past. And what God provides for us is good. And so we can trust in Him that He's going to provide for us now. They should have left the wheels, the training wheels behind. But they hadn't. The same old story again. God's not so patient now, and Moses isn't either. We're going to look at God's response in 2 weeks. It's time for some discipline. And discipline was needed. But right now, today, we want to look at Moses' response. Just how did he deal with this continuing frustration? How was he bearing up as a leader of this rebellious, immature people? Well, in truth, Moses had had enough. At the breaking point, he experienced the meltdown. Did you hear the words that he was saying in this passage? It would bear you rereading it and thinking it through. And feeling what he was feeling. The questions he asked. Why have you brought this upon me? What have I done to displease you? Why have you given me this overwhelming burden? How can I deal with these demands? And then the statements. It's not my doing. It's not my fault. This burden is too heavy. Just kill me now. That's what he's feeling. And not only is he feeling that, that's what he is expressing to God. Full out. Not holding anything back. This is pretty serious stuff that Moses is dishing out to God, wouldn't you say? Bearing his soul, stark vocabulary, not holding a thing back. And Moses isn't alone in this. As we read through the scriptures, we find other great leaders of God who experienced a Moses meltdown. Take Elijah, for instance. We don't have time to go into his story, but a great prophet of God who challenges the 300 prophets of Baal, and he sets up a situation very demanding. You build an altar, see if your God will light it on fire. I'll build an altar and see if my God will light it on fire. We'll see which God is really in charge of the weather. Because Baal was one of those gods of the Canaanites that was in charge of the weather and storms. And of course, Baal doesn't do anything, and Yahweh comes through big. And so you'd think after such a wonderful time of victory, Elijah would be on cloud nine, but when he gets word that Isabel, the queen of Israel, was after his life, he experiences a Moses meltdown. He just turns tail and runs for days on end. He cries out to God too. Why don't you just end my life? But I think the greatest example, written example of an Old Testament Moses meltdown was expressed by the prophet Jeremiah. His cries out to God, I think, are the most disturbing of the bunch. Now, when you're watching a news program on TV, sometimes the anchor of the program, the news anchor, will preface a segment with the words, a warning. You may find some of the following images disturbing. And that's what I'm giving you now. Because what we have that we're going to read is pretty raw footage. Going beyond Moses and Elijah, Jeremiah was even more extreme in his expressions to God. His raw lament follows a particularly bad week of ministry for him. Let me give you a little background. He got the not too enviable job by God of preaching against Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. Now, this was a kingdom that had been the recipient of numerous promises by God all the way back to King David, that your throne will be established forever, your descendants will always be on the throne. And so what that did for the people by the time of Jeremiah was it had given them a way too much confidence, to the point that they were openly sinning against God, openly building other altars to other gods. Moloch, in particular, one of them, where they sacrificed their children, their newborns, to God. And they thought it was all okay with Yahweh because he'd promised us that, well, we're going to be around forever. There will always be someone sitting on David's throne. We're secure in this. We can do whatever we choose, and we can get away with it. And Jeremiah was given the task of preaching against this kind of thinking and this kind of living, to the point, finally, where he declares, this kingdom will fall. This kingdom will fall to the Babylonians, it will be crushed, and you will all either die or go into exile. That didn't sit too well with the establishment, with the king, with the other prophets who didn't buy into that, with the high priest and all of the priests of the temple. One day, Jeremiah calls some of the elders of the people to come into a valley just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there he takes a clay pot and he smashes it on the ground. And he says, just like this pot, smashed beyond repair, is the land of Judah and this city, Jerusalem. It will fall. And then he takes it one more step. He goes into the very temple precincts where Yahweh is supposedly being worshipped. He takes another pot and he smashes it on the ground and proclaims the same thing. Well, that didn't go over too well with the establishment. The security guard of the high priest arrests him, has him beaten, and then thrown into the stocks where he spent all night. The next day, the chief security guard releases him. Jeremiah proclaims against him, Pashur, you and your family will go into exile. You will never come back. You will die in Babylon. You will see your friends slaughtered by Babylonian troops. And that's the way it happened. But then after all of this, we have a lament of Jeremiah. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and 14 and 18. Listen to these words. O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed is the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Pretty powerful words. A huge lament. And the raw words that he uses, you deceived me and I was deceived. The word literally means you seduced me. You overpowered me and I was overpowered. The word literally means raped. I am ridiculed and I am mocked. I am insulted and I am reproached. He curses the day of his birth. He sees nothing but trouble and sorrow, and he will end his life in shame. Now, how does God respond to all this? What's his response to Jeremiah just exploding with frustration and pain and anger? Well, God doesn't respond with condemnation. He doesn't say, "Oh, you shouldn't talk like that to me. You shouldn't be one lacking in faith. You shouldn't be one who has let your emotions get the better of you. Or how dare you talk to me like that? I'm the God of the universe. You better watch what you say." We don't see any of that. What we see as we go on in that passage is God listening to his servant and accepting him just the way he is. In fact, what God does for Jeremiah is to empower him to continue in this toughest of all ministries. With Moses, God will provide the resources that Moses can't provide with his own power. He's not rebuked by God either, but he is empowered and given provision. And with Elijah, the same story. God grants him food and gives him a chance to rest and re-empowers him and calls upon him to get a co-worker. And Elisha will be that person. And together they will form a great and powerful team. And I want to say, folks, God provides for us as well. He'll provide something special. For these are not the only instances in the Scriptures where we see an individual experiencing a Moses meltdown, crying out in exhaustion and fear to God. Because we have a rich treasure trove of laments in our Bible. And they're found in the book of Psalms. Very personal expressions by psalmists. Very real people in real trouble. A lot of them David, but others as well. Scholars call them hymns of lament. And we can make these expressions our own because we can pray the Psalms back to God. When I first heard about it, it was kind of revolutionary. Taking a psalm in the Bible and making it yours. Finding a psalm that expresses what you're feeling and praying it back to God. Read the psalm as an expression, your expression of lament back to God. You know, we say the Scriptures are living and active and powerful, and so they are. And one example of that is when you take the Psalms, these Psalms of lament, and you make them your own. You and that psalmist, separated by centuries of time, are just together in heart and mind. There's great power in doing this. It helps transform our souls. It gives vent to our feelings. It lets us know that we are not alone, but that God is speaking through us and to us by this. Take Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God." Look at this kind of language that the psalmist is using, and you think about ways that we have expressed this in our own vernacular. Well, don't we talk about drowning in debt? Don't we talk about in over our heads? Don't we talk about engulfed in grief? Or swept out to sea? Yeah, we use that kind of verbiage. Understand, the psalmist has beaten you to it. Understand, there was somebody way before you and me who felt the exact same way and expressed it to God in a hymn that we now have in our sacred Scriptures. And it's there for you and me in our times of trouble to be used as prayers to give back to God. I urge you to comb through the Psalms when you're feeling overwhelmed. Look at the ones that speak to you. Pray them back to God. Let the psalmist's words become your words. Let them the psalmist's expressions be your expressions. Let his emotions become your emotions when you can't find the right words to share. And I want to give you the highest example of this, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus did this exact same spiritual exercise when he hung on the cross. He prayed a psalm back to his Father. We only have the first verse of it that is down in our Bibles, but I can imagine in his mind and heart, he prayed the whole psalm back to his Heavenly Father. It's Psalm 22. The psalm right before our 23rd psalm that we're so enamored with, and it's so beautiful and so idyllic in its power and how God provides. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament. Some of the pictures I'm going to put up are pretty graphic and may be disturbing, but I want you to catch what the psalm says and what he experienced. It starts out with the words you're familiar with. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day and you do not answer, by night and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then this great statement of faith in verses 22, 23, and 24. I will, future tense, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. That's the psalm that Jesus was praying when he was on the cross. And perhaps you've heard the totally ridiculous comment, oh, Jesus felt totally alone and isolated from God. He thought there was no hope. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Jesus was praying to the Father, using a psalm, making it his own words to express his own feelings. And the beauty of Psalm 22 is it ends with such a strong note of hope. Now, folks, we want to celebrate communion today. And we need to know that the Creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, He came and He died for us. He felt the feelings that we feel. He experienced the pains that we experience. And He cried out to His Father the way we need to cry out to the Father. This table is here for us as a reminder, as a remembrance of what Jesus has done, to let us know that He knows how we feel. Not from afar off, but right here in the world. And so when we come to the table today, come giving thanks to the Almighty God who sent His Son into this world to die for us on a cross, to take the penalty of our sin and rebellion on Himself, to be that substitutionary sacrifice. He took the blows. He died in our place so that we are offered eternal life. Come with a spirit of thanksgiving, with a heart of thanksgiving, knowing that God loves us so. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, You sent Your Son into the world to suffer and die for us. Your servants throughout the ages of the Bible and all time since have suffered too. We've suffered for doing the right thing at times. We've suffered for standing up for You, proclaiming our faith in You when it doesn't seem like it's the end thing to do. We're not as sophisticated as others because we believe in things we cannot see. He also suffered, Father, for the things that we have done wrong. When we knew the right path, we chose the other. When we knew we should have been going down this road, we chose another. For sins of omission and sins of commission, we are guilty. And Christ has died and suffered in our place. And we want to express our thanks to You. We want to express our heartfelt gratitude that You would take that pain, that suffering, that penalty, that death on Yourself, so that we can live forever. Lead us to the cross today, Father. Lead us to the cross in understanding how much You love us and what You call us from and to. Amen.